And we turn to the last of the seven letters in the book of Revelation, at chapter 3 and at verse 14. And we're studying the book particularly in order that we may understand what's going on in the times in which we live, both in the churches and in the world. And it may be from time to time, things that we're not sure of, we'll spot when they happen. Can't be too dogmatic before. But today we turn to Revelation 3 and chapter 14, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. A most degraded church. Nowhere is there any clue in this letter that any of them were born again believers. Just glimpses. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. But maybe he would create that love by the letter. The word Laodiceans perhaps is particularly apt here. We talk of laity, at least the Church of England does, meaning local preachers. And the word laos means people. And the Decaians bit means righteousness. So the first hint about the downfall of this church is that it is people orientated. I think it's probably, I'm not sure, it's the only one that in the Greek does not have the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, the church in Ephesus. The church of the Laodiceans sounds contemptuous. As if these people really believed. We may say, if we're careful in our language, my church, our church, but it's not our church, of course. But we know that. We don't mean it like that. But here the suggestion is that these Laodiceans did think so. They were unbelieving. They gathered together in formal worship. And they thought that they were believers. But they were not. There's something of contempt among the expression there, about the expression. The church of the Laodiceans, indeed. But I can't describe it as church in Laodicea. It does suggest in the margin of the Westminster Bible that it's in Laodicea, but the Greek does not say that in the manuscripts that the AV follows. It is Laodiceans. So, laos means right, and Chaos means righteousness. So first of all, we get the idea that these were people who were righteous in their own sight. These were people who didn't think that they needed a substitutionary atonement from the Lord Jesus Christ. These were people who at best believed that if they did sufficient good works and of high quality, they would be received in heaven. And the general way in which the Lord responds to this church in this letter suggests that they're vastly in error. So here was a church who perhaps was self-righteous, or that was a predominant theme. It also suggests a church in which the people were predominant. We do use democratic methods in the church, but the church is a theocracy. We have to be very careful in how we discern the Lord's will in our church meetings, for example. But here were people who were dominant, people who thought that it was their church. We live in an age where democracy stands supreme. It is being invaded again by totalitarianism, and democracy is clearly better than that. But 50, 100, 200 fallen to people deciding things together without God, that is not good. It was why I chose the last hymn, or one of the reasons I chose the last hymn. We'd rather walk in the dark with Christ than walk alone in the light. So the church of the Laodiceans, people dominate. It was their church. Everything was done to please people. And we may discern traces of that in churches today. What the people want is an important way of getting them there. People orientated, people this, will the people like it, will the people be pleased? Is this the way the people want to worship? It is a church of the Laodiceans. And at all times in history, and perhaps at one time or another in any individual church, the church may get like that. But it does seem to be the characteristic preeminently of the church in the time immediately before the Lord comes. That however firm and however strong and however sound churches have been, because they fix their eyes not on God but on people, even the best churches decline. We can think of them in this county. And we pray that we may not be like that. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The Lord Jesus was revealed like that in chapter 1. But why does he use that description of himself in particular here? We ask then the question, who's the boss? Who's the arbiter? Is it what they think that counts? Is it what they do? Is it their attitudes to how to cope with the world that matters most? The Lord Jesus, the Amen, matters most. The Amen means truth. And introducing an expression, as you know, it means truly, I tell you these things. This is the genuine truth. If it comes at the end of a prayer, we say, we truly agree with everything that's been prayed. Christ is the truth. Everything he tells us in his word is true. Everything he ever spoke is true. The Lord knows. The Lord God, for he is God, the second person of the Trinity. He knows God's wrath. He knows God's love. He knows God's patience. And this is what the truth, Christ the truth, is going to say to the church of Laodicea. But not only is he the truth, he is the faithful and true witness. Faithful means not only right according to the standards of the one you represent, the Father and the Holy Spirit, but that he will never deviate from that. He's faithful. He will stay firm to the standards that are right and true and honourable and honest, and the standards most particularly of salvation and the need for it. He's the faithful and he is the true witness. He is the only witness. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the witness of God's great love, the witness of man's appalling sin, the witness of the only way on Calvary to take away and pay the price of justice for our individual sins. He is the faithful and true witness. He's the author, therefore, of salvation. But then goes on to his being the author of creation. He is the beginning of the creation of God. The word has changed its meaning slightly. Gives the impression, perhaps, that he's the beginning of the creation. He's the first person created. Doesn't mean that at all. We might get the just a slight change in the word begin. We might get the sense more obviously. The beginner of the creation of God. And this is the significance of the word here, that he is the author of the creation of God. Now, we don't know exactly what each person of the Godhead did in creation. But by being saying that he is the beginner of the creation of God, he is in some particular way the one who was there at the beginning and created the world. So he is the beginning of the creation of God. He has the last word. He is the author of salvation. And he's the beginning of creation. And he's been there forever. What say can man have in these matters? And he says, I know thy works. He said that to all the churches. And he's listed them and commended them. Let's see if you can find one here. The works are tainted. And all he can say about the works of this church is not that there was anything particularly that they did, but that they were lukewarm. They were insipid. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. The English language, for some reason, has taken on board this expression, but not as cold nor hot. We say hot nor cold. There's at least one other expression where we do that as well. The Bible talks of the burden and heat of the day, whereas English talks about the heat and burden of the day. I don't know why that's happened. But thou art neither cold nor hot. This was a formal church. This was a church that knew a little bit about Christ, but liked to come to church, liked to be seen to be people that mattered in the sight of the community, liked to think they knew all about all sorts of things. But when God looks at them, and he looks at what they achieve, they're not there. They've vanished in the sight of God. Because they were neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Now you mustn't imagine for one moment that the Lord wished that the Laodiceans were cold. But he was rather they were distinct either one way or the other. And so they weren't godly, they hated God. He'd rather that than that they give this sort of impression that they're Christians when they're not, and give a false impression to the world. He would rather they were cold or hot. It would be better to be on fire. It would be better to be fervent for the Lord. It would be better that he was the great person who guided and governed all our lives. But he would like it to be distinct. He hates mixture. Muddle, religion mixed with things of the world. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. And to us in English, the next verse seems revolting. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Letter for letter, the Greek word spew gives us emetic. something you give somebody to make them sick. It can be spit, but more generally it's to be sick, to vomit. And that's a powerful expression, isn't it? Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, you're not to be any part of me, I'll vomit you out. You're alien to my flesh, my correct working of my body is the picture. Because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Spit suggests travelling a little distance. Sickness doesn't quite convey that. But whichever way you look at the word spew, it is a hideous expression, a revolting expression. And it makes you realize how revolting it is to the Lord to see people who claim to be Christians, who even worship in church, but the things they do in their private lives and the things they do in their church life do not add up scripturally. And here we see, do be scriptural. Make sure as far as in you lies that everything you do and everything the church does is scriptural, and that your response to scripture is to love it, to seek to align your life with it, to be keen to read it, for it's the way the Lord speaks to us. He speaks in no other way than by his word, and by the thoughts he gives us in consequence of that word which we read and hear. So here is the Lord saying that the church, which is lukewarm, is abominable to him. It's a church which is the last mentioned, suggesting it may be the characteristic of the churches before the Lord comes, more churches than ever. But it's among these here and indicate that there will always be churches who, at least for a period of their history, act like this. And now he says, because thou sayest. Now, I don't think they said it out loud. This was their basic assumption. I wouldn't say, I'd be very naughty if I did, but I'm sure I'd be right. Think of wisdom. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So these were the underlying things. Why do I need God? Why do I need the church? I'm rich. I've got everything I wanted. Everything I've worked for, I've prayed and I've bought the right house. I've got family and I've got children. I'm retired and I love my garden. I've got a car. I don't need anything. People do think like that, don't they? Even churchgoers. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. We have more goods, of course, in this country than they do in many parts of the world, but that's not the problem. When the Lord was elucidating what was said about the man who, the rich man who couldn't believe, he then said to his disciples that it was the ones who trusted in riches that were going astray. Rich people, there may be few. And it may be more difficult for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than to believe. But in and of itself, there have been rich people who've been saved and used their riches to the service of the Lord, who is richer than they and has dealt with them richly. But to trust in riches, then that is bound to bring our downfall. We are not to trust in riches. because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods. Here was the error of the rich young ruler. He was rich, but there's no comment there that it says he was rich, but it doesn't comment that that was the problem. The problem was the status it brought, the lifestyle it brought. He could be a judge, though he was young, in the camp. He'd be accepted in the community. He governed people with their lives, make decisions for them. It wasn't so much the wealth, it was the position the wealth gave him. I like the Lord's comment, you know. He watched the people giving money into the temple treasury. And he said, this woman who gave a farthing, an old coin that I remember, four of them made a penny of the old sort. A fourth thing, that the one who had given in a farthing had given more than they all. And the answer to the question why or how she gave more than they all is very exacting upon us. She gave all that she had, which is how the Lord looks at it. Now we know, even this week in the terrible things that have happened in Southport, there are rich people who've given sums of money to help that we can't even dream of doing. But it only comes out of their riches. See, they can afford not to miss a few bit of money. It's well placed to be placed where people have a need now, but is only a little portion of what they have. But to be increased with goods is to be able to use that wealth in a selfish capacity. I am rich and I am increased with goods. Jesus spoke to this subject. We read it recently. The man who wanted to pull down his barns and build greater ones because he couldn't contain all the profit he was making. And we know of people who make immense, enormous profits in this world while others suffer. What does the Lord think of it? Well, we'll see in a minute. But it is a mistake to think we're rich and increased with goods and we've got what we want. Because we all know that it's fought through with sin. And even to have the best things don't satisfy because of sin. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. I think this is a barb at the church by these people. What are you doing preaching the gospel to me? I've got it all. I don't need to know about heaven that's coming. I don't need to know about my sin. They think that they have need of nothing. They've got everything they want. I'm sorry that it's going to be that they're going to have to learn the hard way. Not mentioned here is sickness. Fatal sickness, perhaps. What does that count at all? That you've got loads of riches. So they're badly mistaken. And the Lord puts it in his own way about these people who are lukewarm. They do not represent Christ in any way in their lives, in their dealings with one another, or as a church. You say, I'm rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. I say that you're ignorant. I say that you do not know that thou art wretched. Wretched. I look down at you and I see a miserable person. I see a person who isn't capable of telling the truth from the false, who isn't capable of evaluating the difference between true riches and the riches that this world gives. or wretched. Now, some of these terms are virtually synonyms. Miserable is scarcely different from wretched. You're miserable. Do you think you're all right? And why do you think you're all right? Well, you're comparing yourself with others and you've got things that you like. But what about in my sight? What about eternity? I sometimes think, you know, in a church, if we've got 20 members, say, all fallen, then you're going to get 20 different points of view unless they place themselves under the jurisdiction of the Lord as saved people. What then? Why then cannot people who aren't saved go to heaven? Because it would be filled with millions of people bickering, some worse than the others, giving free rein for eternity to what they've begun here. What a mess! But allowed to do that by God, to suffer for eternity for these things. And not to be able to make that distinction now is a mark of wretchedness and ignorance. Thou knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor. You don't have things that really matter. All that money, when your soul is required of you, won't count for a single thing. So you say to me, all right, that money won't count for me much, but it's counted a lot to me and brought me much in this life. To which the argument is, what's 90 years compared with an unending eternity? You are wretched and miserable and poor. So, without looking down on people, when we go out with our circular or with our letter from time to time or whatever, this is the state of the people, very many of the people that we're dealing with. We don't look down, we were like it. But we must have some sort of, that we're doing the right thing in preaching the gospel to them. Even if they say they have need of nothing, especially nothing like church. Thou art poor, thou art blind. You cannot see the truth of the gospel. You cannot see Christ by the eyes of faith. You have no faith in the world to come or in the God who makes it, in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. No faith at all. You can't see it. You're blind. And you're naked in the Lord's sight. None of the righteousnesses that we've done, none of the good works that we've done are more than tatters which scarcely cover us more than the Victorian urchins were covered by their tatters. So the Lord says, I've got some advice for you. I've got some advice for you. In this connection, I remembered Proverbs 13, verse 7. There is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. Proverbs 13, 7. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. You can't buy Christ's salvation. The classic place, of course, is Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy, and eat. So this is to be bought, but not with money. It's a free gift of God, and may be sought. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah shifted his meaning here dramatically in the Lord's mercy. Come and buy. He who hath no money, come and buy. But these things are priceless. You can buy wine and milk. You don't need money because they are priceless. There is no value that this earth knows that can be put upon them. Buy milk without money and without price. You couldn't possibly pay for it at all. So when the Lord says, I counsel thee, it's a wonderful expression. It's the same word as comforter. And you remember the gospel says that the Lord Jesus said, I will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit. But he himself was a comforter. And it's the same word as counsel, an advisor, one at your side who will help you and prompt you and make you make the right decisions and lead you into the way everlasting. I counsel thee. Now this is what God says, I advise you to do. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. Unique. Priceless. It's been tried for eternity. It's been tried on millions of people before you. And it is the only gold worth having. It's the only true gold. And it buys eternity, so to speak. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire. When you've got this, then everything to do with eternity is yours. You are rich in that sense of the word. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. This is the richness that counts. Without it, you are not rich. And I counsel thee to buy of me white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. Well, if this was a righteous congregation in Laodicea, then they thought that they were clothed all right. But they were faded. Their clothing was falling to bits. It had straggly bits. Their righteousness was not acceptable in the sight of God. They needed to be clothed upon, as Paul puts it. And of course, by his righteousness, through believing in the cross of Jesus Christ, who believing in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed to avert God's wrath upon you, and have his righteousness counted to you because you believe in him, because you're his, you will be in this world as he is. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. It's the only clothing that matters, to seem to be righteous in the sight of God. And that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. I don't know what new that contains except this. The first time Adam and Eve knew that they were naked was when they'd fallen. And the fall brings on nakedness. Not in the sense that they were naked before, but it meant nothing. But now they feel shame. And the whole of mankind feels shame. And our sin brings on shame, and in the sight of God, nakedness. That the shame of our nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Eye ointment doesn't work all that well very often, I don't think. And the generation that taught the eye ointment that I used to use as a boy would say that doesn't work now. So what you have to understand here is the only I self that works is the opening of the eyes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this great work of the Father. But they should seek it, they should want it, because he says, you do it, anoint your eyes. But without the Lord's working at the very same time in their hearts, they can't do it. But his own people will do that. Those among them who are truly the elect but not yet saved will feel constrained to do that. They will anoint their eyes that they may see. Now he says, there may be those among you, he knows, we don't, but those that I do love among you, despite how you've been. All of us will know that situation. Despite how we were before we were believers, the Lord loved us. He watched over us, he kept us, he led us to hear the gospel, he led us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, though we showed no signs of that at the beginning. But the Lord loved us. And he's saying to this congregation of what appear to be unbelieving people, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now the classic part of that to understand is in the book of the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12. I won't read it, it's too long. But if you want to just understand the biblical teaching about as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, just read that chapter. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The illustration in Hebrews 12 is tremendous. Parents who don't tell their children off let the children go wild and they grow up monsters. They're either thieves or cheats or wild, won't submit to any discipline or any obedience or anything. It's the ones whom the parents discipline who will grow up to restrain their nature, who will grow up to believe the things that are right and true. When you're a child, you don't want to be restrained. Imagine a two-year-old not being restrained by a leash, running into the road when told not to. Doesn't know the consequences, but they're still fatal. The Lord in love disciplines. By nature, we don't want it. It's a funny thing, isn't it? Unachieving schools in days gone by that the government's had to intervene in and send someone who can turn it round. The actual being turned round, everybody hated, including parents. But when it was actually functioning properly, they all agreed it was better when they got there. The Lord chastens, not because he takes any pleasure in the problems we have, the disciplines we have, any pleasures in the hurtful things we have to see why they've come upon us or anything like that. It takes no pleasure in those things. It takes no pleasure in the death of him who dies. But as many as he loves, he rebukes and chastens to bring them to the knowledge of the gospel. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Something they can do, yes, but only when the Lord is working with them. Yeah. Those whom the Lord loves in that congregation will indicate that they are the Lord's elect by the fact that they respond and are zealous and repent. Those who are the Lord's people among unbelievers are the ones who, when the gospel is preached, believe it and respond. That's how you show you're elect. You can't answer the question, how do I know I'm elect? But those who hear the gospel and respond, they then are elect and they know they're elect. That's what's being said here. He's not saying that they could save themselves by being zealous and repenting. He does not say, when he speaks, when Peter speaks in Acts chapter 2:40, when he says to them to act in order to be saved, he doesn't mean it like that. He simply means that the Lord is working with you and he's put it in your hearts. When Peter says, save yourselves from this untoward generation, we can't save ourselves. But if the Lord goes along with the preaching, stirs up, creates new life in the preaching, then there is a way in which you can say, save yourself. There is a way in saying, be zealous and repent. But they can't do it unless the Lord has changed their hearts already to make them that way. Strict theology says that the new birth is the first thing. Until you are actually born again, you won't be able to think in this way and do these things. The new birth is the beginning of conversion. And salvation comes first in the order of things. And then this wonderful picture. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What door is it? It's the door of the heart. Sometimes the door is the door of opportunity. But this is the door of the heart. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice. So he was preaching to those who so far are acting in such a way that they would be spat out of his mouth. But he's drawing some to him. And those that he's drawing are those who hear the gospel. As behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm knocking. We don't always answer the door if it's not convenient, or if we don't know who's there and a bit worried about it in case it might be people that would break in on us. But when the Lord Jesus is at the door of our hearts, we do open. The Lord gives us the power. And suddenly it all becomes the most wonderful thing to do. I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. And will sup with him and he with me. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. If anyone hears his voice, if anyone hears him knocking at the door of their heart, if anyone then opens the door, the Lord won't stay on the step. He'll come in. He's welcome. He'll speak, he'll teach, he'll converse. He'll be the friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Not only will he come in, he will sup with him. The highest honour that in those days anyone could give to anybody. And certainly one of the most pleasurable experiences that we can do now. To have a meal with somebody where you relax over and talk as a friend and so on. I will open the door. I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh. So here is the great incentive. Lord, I want to overcome. I want to be conqueror. I want to be more than a conqueror. I want to overcome my sin. I want to overcome my doubts. I want not to be afraid of death. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. We are kings and we are priests to God, and we will reign with him forever. And then says we are not to assume that if we're not of the Laodicean church, the thing doesn't apply to us. All of these letters apply to all of us. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Embrace all of them. Meditate on all of them. Seek to avoid the pitfalls of all of them. See, long to enter into the rewards that they all have. Well, may the Lord help us and give us understanding of his most holy word. I'm aware that I've rushed it a bit, being aware that communion is following.